Oh, thank you. You're so sweet. One of these days, I'm going to be as cute as Pastor. I came across something I thought you might enjoy. Mr. Johnson, a 65-year-old widow man, was also a multimillionaire, wasn't feeling well, so he went to the doctor. The doctor gave him a thorough checkup, sends Mr. Johnson on his way. Several weeks later, the same doctor sees Mr. Johnson, and he is at the country club, but now he's got a gorgeous young blonde hanging all over him. So the doctor says, "Wow, Mr. Johnson, you must be feeling a whole lot better." Mr. Johnson says, "Yes, I feel great. I'm just trying to follow your orders." And the doctor said, "Well, what orders are they?" He said, "Well, doc, you told me to find a hot mama and be cheerful." And the doctor said, "No, I didn't. I said you have a heart murmur. Be careful." I think that's cute. Old Mr. Johnson went to the doctor and he heard what he wanted to hear. And there's so many times that we come to the house of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, the great physician, he will speak a word into your life. And if you're not careful, you only hear it the way you want to hear it. And I pray tonight that you hear it exactly the way he wants you to hear it. If you believe that, just say amen. Continuing in this series on 2020 vision this evening, living out your transformation. 2020 vision, living out your transformation. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. I'm going to take a little bit of time to unpack Romans for you. So if you have a ability to take some notes, I would strongly suggest you do that. The book of Romans is an amazing study. In fact, if your Bible is anything like mine, the heading on the book of Romans calls it humble service in the body of Christ. The humble service in the body of Christ. Let's read together Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, 3 through 8. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all members have the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member of one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." The Apostle Paul gives us an amazing layout in Romans 12. Not too long ago, I was on a plane and I opened up the magazine there, American Airlines, and there was an advertisement that got my attention. It said, "Is it an alarm or a calling that gets you out of bed in the morning? Is it an alarm or a calling that gets you out of bed in the morning?" And I like that question. I think it's something we all need to ask ourselves. What gets your blood pumping? What makes you tick? See, all of us have someone or something that we live for, some passion or ideal that drives us, that gives our life a sense of meaning and purpose. What is your greatest passion? If you had to sum up one phrase that you actually live for, what would you say? Now, friends, if we want to impact our world like the first century believers did, then we need to return to the principles they applied with the Christianity that they actually lived, the Christianity they actually practiced. Again, the question arises, is it an alarm or a calling that gets you out of bed in the morning? Romans chapter 12, it's a turning point in the book of Romans. It speaks about a calling, a complete calling to the body. In the previous chapters, the main emphasis in the book was why we need a Savior and how we can accept Him into our life. However, chapter 12 begins to deal with how, as a Christian, you are to live out your transformation. Friends, salvation is just the beginning of the journey. So many times we think, well, now that I'm saved, everything's taken care of. No, that's the beginning of the journey. And as you study on your own through the book of Romans, particularly chapter 12, I want you to particularly pay attention to the fact that salvation is through God's grace and not by works. It's by God's grace. However, a natural result of this salvation is to have a desire to live a life pleasing to God. This is the calling of God that John is speaking of, Paul is speaking of. Again, it's a calling to live pleasing to God. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 12 when he calls it a living sacrifice, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let me explain to you what Paul is saying. He's essentially saying that because of the information that you have already received earlier in these letters, he's referencing chapter 1 through chapter 11. He now believes that it is reasonable that every single one of us would be sold out completely to God simply because of the saving grace of God now operating in your life. And Paul is saying, because you now have the saving grace of God operating in your life, you should be a willing sacrifice to be used in whatever manner God chooses. Living implies life. Life is an everyday experience. Offering ourselves to God is something that should not be contained in a 60-minute church service on Sunday morning alone. Well, hear it again. Offering ourselves to God is something that should not be contained within a 60-minute worship service on Sunday morning alone. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice that is alive and continues in action. That means worship occurs not just in the sanctuary, but in the whole of your everyday life. True worship moves you away from the couple hours here in church to every relationship, to every single victory, to every single defeat, to every single task, every opportunity. Worship affects everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we are. And it never ceases to amaze me that we have developed a kind of selective Christianity that allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and even in church activities, and yet almost totally non-Christian in the day-in, day-out activities of our life. That Monday through Saturday matters. And what's even sadder is that most Christians don't even see the discrepancy. They don't see the difference. A.W. Tozer wrote, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not truly worship him 1 day a week. Hear it again. A.W. Tozer, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, then you truly won't worship him 1 day a week. And the Apostle Paul then shows us in Romans 12 how to accomplish a daily walk with God. Immediately people say, well, then how do I do it? How do I translate my Sunday morning, Sunday night experience, my Wednesday night experience to every single day of my life? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12 and 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, don't allow the world to shape your thoughts. Don't allow the world or the negative thinking and the thought patterns of this world to dictate to you who you are in Christ. Instead, allow God's Holy Spirit to step in and control your daily life. And as you submit your thoughts to him, the practical outworking of that will be to voluntarily follow God's plan that he has already designed for you. To voluntarily say, Lord, I want to follow your plan. Thankfully, we're not left wondering what God's plan is, because Paul begins to lay out some very practical ways that God has planned in the following verses. And Paul says immediately in verse 3, 4, and 5, spiritual gifts emerge when we display a right attitude towards other people. Your spiritual gifts will begin to emerge when you display a right attitude towards others that are all around you. Listen to what he says in Romans 12, 3 and 8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God had dealt to him every man the measure of faith. Paul makes the admonition very clear. He says spiritual pride has no place in the life of a person who has voluntarily given themselves to God. Hear it again. Spiritual pride has no place in the life of a person who has voluntarily given themselves to God? Well, the question that arises, okay, Pastor, what is spiritual pride? Well, Paul defines it here as thinking of oneself more highly than we ought. Well, that's spiritual pride. If spiritual pride is not dealt with, it will give way to assuming that I have certain gifts and knowledge of God that I really don't have. And so many Christians have fallen into this trap. They're in positions of influence and authority in the church, despite the fact that God never intended you to have that position or that authority. Or at one time, God used them in a great way. Through a mighty anointing and healings and people giving their life to God and having left behind hurt and pain, and God used them in the transformation process. Maybe they laid hands on someone who was sick and they were healed. And because of that, they became filled with themselves and began to believe their own press. You could almost say they became intoxicated with the anointing. They got a big hit. And began to say, wow, look who I am. I'm a chosen vessel of God. And instead of the love of God as their motivation to continue the ministry, it became a personal pride that drove them forward. And the tragedy is the landscape of the church is littered with people, ministries, and ministers that once really walked with God. And each and every one of us know somebody in our life or somebody that we have seen at one point that had an amazing ministry, but because of spiritual pride, they no longer walk with God, and now they're literally off to the side. Friends, listen to this timely truth. True spiritual leadership and spiritual pride cannot coexist. True spiritual leadership and spiritual pride cannot coexist. You see, if a man or a woman is really called of God, if a man or a woman really has the touch of God on their life, the old timers used to say about someone who was really walking with God, they would say, he's got the touch. That there's a touch of God on their life. And if a man and woman really has that touch of God on their life, God will begin to squeeze all spiritual pride out of them. He will bring you through your personal Gethsemane. Many of you will ask me and you'll say, oh, I want a greater anointing. I want the same anointing that you walk under. Or you'll say, boy, I want a ministry like Pastor Brooks. I want exactly what he has. And I always think to myself, be careful what you ask for. Because the Lord will squeeze spiritual pride out of you. And the result is twofold. They will then have to choose to either allow the Spirit of God to kill their pride, or they will adjust what they call truth to fit their pride. They will adjust what they call truth to fit their pride. And those who allow God to form them, God will use over and over and over again. Those who do not surrender to God will ultimately put themselves on the throne and will likely assume that anything which contradicts them and their truth cannot possibly be God, even if it's scripture, and they will fall from grace because of spiritual pride, and they apply, well, they're not talking about me. This is my own truth. This is my own relative truth. And they fall from grace. And when I say that, I think of all the powerful evangelistic ministries that I have seen in my 30 years of ministry, growing up in the church, running home to watch the televangelists of the late 80s and the early 90s. Now they're no longer walking with God. I was sharing with Pastor that I met a man by the name of Marvin Gorman, who has now gone on to be with the Lord. Marvin Gorman had an amazing ministry. Many of you who are younger than I am, you don't know who this is, but in the late 80s, early 90s, he would run thousands and thousands of people. Pastor was sharing with me that he personally knew that Marvin Gorman's church, thousands would come in one door, and then at the end go out the back, and there was just a constant flow of people. And while I was speaking in Branson, Missouri, a friend of mine has a church there called The Sanctuary. I was walking up the aisle, and an elderly gentleman, he was kind of bent over. He had a walker. He motions me over. And he said, you have a minute? I said, sure, I've got a minute. And he says, young man, I'm here to tell you to protect the anointing. And I said, well, that's a very interesting statement, protect the anointing. Why do you say that? He said, my name is Marvin Gorman. And he said, I used to have a powerful ministry in a powerful church. With tears in his eyes, he told me, we had so many people healed who got up out of wheelchairs that we literally started hanging the wheelchairs on the walls of our church, in our family life center, in our gymnasium, as a memorial, in the same way that David would hang the shields of the Philistines and the Amorites on the walls and the swords. We would hang the walkers and we would hang the crutches as a memorial to God. And we had thousands and thousands of people. Life was wonderful, he said, and tears were rolling down his face. He said, but I never protected the anointing. I did not transition well. And I said, well, Brother Gorman, what happened? And I remembered the story with Marvin Gorman. He said, well, my downfall started one day when I went to the producers at Trinity Broadcasting Network. And the woman and her husband that ran it, Paul and Jan Crouch. And I walked up to them, who have also passed away, by the way. He said, and I walked up to them and asked them, why are you not putting our church on your TV program? At the time, they would put Jimmy Swaggart on, and they were putting Jimmy Swaggart's ministry, and they were paying for it. It was free of charge to Swaggart's ministry. And Marvin Gorman says, well, our church is bigger. And we got more people being healed. Why aren't you doing it for us? And Jan Crouch, just making a joke, she said, oh, Marvin, Jimmy's a lot better looking than you, and his music is better. And she turned around and walked away. And Marvin Gorman, standing there in the aisle of the sanctuary church, he looked right at me with tears in his eyes. He said, Brother Randy, it was like somebody kicked me in the chest. I felt a pain in my heart, and I decided immediately I would make it my life's goal to prove to her that I was better than Jimmy Swaggart, and I would destroy his ministry. And spiritual pride came in. And those who do not surrender to God will ultimately put themselves on the throne and will likely assume that anything which contradicts them and their truth cannot possibly be God. And so he set out to destroy Swaggart Ministries, and he sent someone to follow him, and the whole thing unravels with prostitution and on and on and on. The sort of story goes, and my heart breaks because I'm looking now at a man who used to walk with God. Thank God for grace. He repented. The grace of God came on him, but he said, the sword never left my house. And with tears in his eyes, he looks at me and he says, young man, protect the anointing. Don't be foolish. For in the latter part of verse 3 of Romans 12, God tells us that every man has a measure of faith. Paul is telling us that for each measure, there is an outlet or a function in the body of Christ. And God is telling us that we should be content to operate within that measure. Doing so is true worship because it's a surrender to God's will. Yet don't miss this. I want you to really see something. Human nature can step in and assume that the more visible and glorified positions in the body of Christ are the ones that require a greater measure of faith or a greater anointing. And we'll say, well, because they're up there on the pulpit or they're the ones that are the public, they require a greater measure of faith. When in reality, sometimes those positions require little faith, just giftings. Just giftings. It often takes greater faith to remain unseen and seemingly in the minds of men wasted than it does to be in the limelight working mightily, what we call for God. Sometimes it takes greater faith to remain in the nursery. And knowing that you're pouring in to an amazing generation, sometimes it's greater faith that you need in the parking lot. Greater faith cleaning the church. But yet our human nature says, oh, no, they're more, they have a greater measure because they're out front, not necessarily. And Romans 12, 4 and 5 explains the reason why we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. The reason is we are only one part of the whole scheme of the body of Christ. Romans 4, 5, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Listen, after 31 years of ministry, this verse is actually very encouraging to me. And the reason is that all members do not have the same office. It means I don't have to try to be somebody else. I'm not Jerry Brooks. I don't have his giftings and abilities. I'm not Billy Graham. And I've got to be responsible, Paul is saying, to the giftings and the measure of faith God has given me. Stay within my sphere of influence. Stay within my giftings. Don't run ahead of God. Walk with him. And neither does any other member of the body have any business trying to mold me into their own image. Early in my ministry, I had people say, well, if you were just more like so-and-so. Well, if you could do it like this person or that person. And that was so defeating because I realized I'm not that person, God. I'm my own person. And there are so many people in the church that you get defeated because Satan will create a train of thought that so fits your way of thinking. You suppose it comes from your own line of reasoning and the thoughts will come, well, you can't be possibly used by God because you can't preach like Jerry Brooks. Or you can't teach like Pastor John, or you don't have the gift. You can't sing like those people. You say, well, I guess I can't be used of God. I guess God won't use me. I don't have any talents. I don't have any abilities. Each member is unique and yet a part of the body of Christ. Yet here's another eternal question. What does God mean when he talks about the body of Christ? I mean, have you ever stopped to think about that? I know we're going through some deep things, but have you ever stopped? What does God mean when he talks about the body of Christ? Listen, in our Western mentality, too often we limit the term the body of Christ to the church that exists today. But the body of Christ includes all who have been in Christ, either alive or asleep. And this takes on a tremendous significance when God speaks of the bride making herself ready. Friends, many commentators that I read said that they believe that Jesus can't come because the end time church is just not ready. In fact, I heard a very young and popular preacher say, well, don't worry, he can't come at any moment, at any second, because the end time church is just not ready. But when Jesus, or the Bible talks about the body of Christ, he's not talking about just the end time church. He's talking about the cumulative bride, which has been built for over 2,000 years. And this is important to understand. Because if you listen to a lot of these young preachers in their podcasts, they'll say, oh, don't worry about it. There's no such thing as the rapture. There's no such thing as the second coming. He's not coming again. Look at the church. They're not ready for him. Friend, do you realize if the bride of Christ is more than what we see it as the end time church, who is to say what ready really means? And did you know there's not a prophecy that still needs to be fulfilled that is keeping Christ from coming again? The only reason Jesus has not come, in my mind's eye, this is the mental picture I get. I picture Jesus teetering and tottering on the eastern gates of the New Jerusalem. He's just waiting, and he's looking at the Father saying, can I go? Can I go? Can I go? And the mercy of God, the mercy of the Father is holding him back because of your prodigal son. Because of your prodigal daughter. The mercy of God is holding the son back because of your family members or a generation that has yet to give their life to Christ. It's the love for the lost that is keeping the Father holding Jesus back. It's not prophecy. It's already been fulfilled. And Jesus is literally saying, I want to go. I want to get my bride. Not yet. Not yet. There's still more to come. How many thank God for grace? How many thank God? Oh, come on. I said, how many thank God for grace? If you really want Christ to come again, win the lost. Win the lost. In Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8, Paul gives practical instruction to the church, and he tells us how the church needs to function and how to conduct our relationships. He literally lays it out for us. Verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of the faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Some translations say with liberality. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let me break it down for you and explain it a little better. The original language needs to be examined in this passage, or we lose a bit of the meaning in the King James English. Paul lists seven spiritual gifts along with the motivation under which we should be carrying them out, not to be confused with the 12 spiritual gifts, but these are added additional gifts to the 12 spiritual gifts in the Bible. These two verses are better translated in the original text. The original text says, if we have the gift of prophecy, let us exercise it according to the measure of faith God has given. And if we have the gift of ministry or serving, let us likewise exercise it according to the faith. What does that mean? What does God mean when he tells us exercise our gifts according to the proportion of faith? Well, friend, just think how it would be if we tried to exercise our gifts outside the faith which God has given us. You would have a bunch of people going around exercising the gifts under the power of the flesh and certainly outside the will of God. And we've seen how destructive that really is. In short, instead of allowing God to use the gifts through them to work his will, you would have a group of people using the gifts to work their will, although they would call it God's will, and they would bring confusion in the church. Again, dealing with spiritual pride. In the next three verses, verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, we clearly see Paul is what he's getting at. He tells us not to become proud and arrogant about our faith or about our giftings. He then tells us we need to stay within the limits of God's will in the exercising of those gifts and to allow the gifts to operate as a byproduct of our fellowship and our walk with God. The giftings that you have will be a byproduct of your relationship as you daily walk it out with God. In other words, obedience to this passage in Romans would completely eliminate any individual taking it upon himself to be a teacher or the leader in a church. No one through spiritual pride would appoint themselves as a special person who God uses in the lives of others. Obedience to this passage also makes us realize that we don't have to worry about not doing or operating the way someone else does because God has given us our giftings. No, I have my gift and you have your gift. You say, well, I don't know what my giftings are. Listen to me. Your giftings are whatever come easy. Whatever flows easy. I know some of you want to sing, but mijo, that's not your gift. I know you think you're like Celine Dion in the shower. And you just think, man, I sound so good. And you're spending all the money and you want it, you know, in the lesson with the lessons. And you, sorry, it's not your gift. Some of you, the only time you hit the note is when you cross it. Save the money and send it to missions. Amen. But you may have other giftings that I don't have. And Paul gives us seven in this text, but there's also 12 gifts of the Spirit. And then you add the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, courteous, long-suffering, temperance, meekness, self-control. Those are all amazing gifts that God has given you for a purpose to fit into the body of Christ. And we have gifts which differ according to our measure of faith. The gifts operate according to that faith God gives. That makes us all special individual, yet it links us together as members of his body. Now listen, prophecy is not limited to fortune telling the future. Indeed, there is very little of that at all in the New Testament prophecy. Prophecy is the God-given inspired utterance of truth. Oh, hear it again. Prophecy is the God-inspired utterance of truth. It is the Spirit of God cutting through the confusion and human thinking, exposing things as they really are. Prophecy is the verbalization of how God sees things. Hear it again. Prophecy is the verbalization of how God sees things according to his word. And sadly, there have been many abuses of prophecy in the church. Today we find such things as personal prophecy. That's Christians giving messages from God to other Christians. But do you know that there is almost no example of this in the New Testament? Indeed, if we read 1 Corinthians 14, we find no mention of such a thing. And furthermore, when the gift of prophecy is manifest, it always carries certain characteristics. It always uplifts and encourages, and Jesus Christ is the center. He is exalted and made more real. Never is prophecy filled with condemnation or fear. Never does it tell someone something specific, like, hey, I think you should go marry that person. Never does it tell somebody, well, you know what? God wants you to leave this job and go to another job. No, that's abuse. That's not prophecy. If someone tells you, I've got a word for you, God's going to give you a pink Cadillac. I mean, the only way you're going to get a pink Cadillac is if you work for Mary Kay. That's not prophecy. That's craziness. And the gift of prophecy does not need to come in some strange-like trance. Listen, you don't have to be weird. So many people get into the gifts of God or the Spirit, or they get into intercession and they get weird. Don't get weird. The Bible doesn't say we're a weird people. It says we're a peculiar people. There's a difference. Peculiar means I've never seen it like that before. Weird just means, well, you're just weird. And nobody wants to be around a weird person. Amen? And it's not this, you know, Luke, use the force. No. It's nothing like that. In fact, most of the time, 99.9% of the time, it'll be manifested in ordinary conversation without the vessel even knowing they're exercising their gift. I'll hear it again. 99.9% of the time, it'll just be ordinary conversation, and you won't even realize you're being used in the gift of prophecy. You're walking with God. You're simply talking with somebody. You're encouraging them. You're just talking about the things of God, and that person is listening, and the Holy Spirit is whispering to that person, this is a God-given, inspired truth directly given for you. It doesn't have to be weird. You're just fellowshipping over coffee. And they're saying, wow, how do they know that? And that's the gift of prophecy. That does not mean they won't come during a church meeting or gathering. Paul tells us they do, but we cannot limit them to that setting, or in fact, limit them to any setting at all. Then Paul tells us the gift of ministry or serving may surprise us. So we've all probably been told we all are called to serve, and that is very true. So how does the gift of serving differ from the general calling to serve? The gift of serving goes beyond the general call in that it involves a supernatural ability to edify and uplift others. To edify and uplift others. Have you ever just been with somebody that when you're with them, you walk away, you just feel better? You just feel good. They just have a way of uplifting and edifying. It's their laughter or maybe they share something with you and you just feel edified and lifted. You go, wow, every time I'm with that person, I just feel so much better. They just speak into my life. That's a supernatural gift from God. This serving can take on many forms. It's not limited to those who are officially ordained in some ministry. It is not learned by study. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And as you're walking with Him, it'll just flow through you naturally, and you don't even know what's happening. God just uses you. But only God can do a work in a person's heart which will condition them to receive true revelation. Then we have the gift of a teacher. The gift of a teacher is the gift God uses once the Holy Spirit has conditioned our hearts to bring articulation and rational understanding to all of the things God has done for us. A teacher then has the gift to put into words and thoughts those abstract things which we previously could not seem to grasp or in a tangible way until the Holy Spirit touches your life and He moves in your life and suddenly the teacher comes along and begins to explain it to you. You go, oh man, how did you know? That's awesome. The question of then, of course, then begins to come, how does the teacher himself get the revelation? It's not by study alone, although study can give a point of reference and confirmation to the revelation. A teacher gets revelation by passing through various experiences with God and emerging as one who has lived through a whole lot of things that the Holy Spirit has taught them. And of course, all of that teacher shares is full harmony with the Bible. And the Word of God is always the final confirmation, but living what the Word reveals goes far beyond simply knowing what it says. I've lived it out. And somebody who has walked through the same valley that you have, somebody who has dealt with a rebellious child, God will use them as a teacher. And in the common everyday experience of sitting in a small group in a round table on a Wednesday night in Pastor Tom's service, and you're sitting there and you're talking, suddenly God uses a spirit of teacher in this, and they say, you know, I know exactly what you're going through, because, and they start laying it out and they say, God gave me this revelation as I walked with him, and it's the spirit of teaching. That's why you've got to be in a small group on Wednesday night. And you say, wow. And you know, most of the time, the person doesn't even know they're being prophetic or that they're using a spiritual gift of teaching. They're just flowing in the things of God, and we're just living life together. Then there's the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation, as used here, is the same word which is used to describe the Holy Spirit or helper. It is the word parakleo. It means to call to one side. This gift is used by God to stabilize other Christians. See, some of you, as I've been teaching this, are saying, wow, you know, I guess I do have some giftings and abilities. See, this gift of exhortation is used, and God uses you to stabilize other Christians. You say, well, what does that really mean? Well, if I exhort someone, I'm standing by their side in Christ. I'm allowing them to presently feed off of me so that they might gain enough strength or faith to put me aside one day and begin feeding and standing with Christ. But for the time being, they're standing with me to make myself obsolete as quickly as possible and to get the other person into business with Christ for themselves. The true gift of exhortation has that goal in mind. And all the gifts are really to that end. They never are to be used to elevate one person. They're always used to point someone to Jesus. Every gift points someone to Jesus. Well, then Paul talks about the gift of giving. We don't often think of giving as a gift, but it is a gift. A well-known pastor was being interviewed by a magazine, and he was asked by the author or the writer of the article, he said, how often do you preach on giving? And the pastor said, well, every week. The reporter said, you preach on giving every week? And he said, yes, but I think what you meant to ask was, how often do you preach on giving money? And that's about every 3 years. Every 3 years, I do a series on stewardship and generosity. He went on to say, but you didn't ask me how often I preach on giving money. You asked me how much I preach on giving. And he went on to say, every preacher who is worth anything knows we can't preach about grace and not preach about giving. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We can't preach on marriage and the family and not teach about giving, because a marriage will not work if they are both not givers. So immediately we need to grab the concept that when the Bible speaks about giving, it not only speaking about finances. And all Christians should, of course, realize that everything you own, everything you are, it all belongs to God. And as such, all that God allows us to have should be continually open for him to use. He can then take it from us, or he can give it to us. There is the gift of giving. And again, any gift of God is supernatural. If it were natural, it would be our gifts, and there we would just pump ourselves up. This makes the gift of giving a manifestation of the character of God. So the gift of giving is the ability to impart to someone something of yourself, which will always edify Christ. The gift of giving is the ability to impart to someone something of yourself, which will edify them in Christ. Next, Paul talks about he that rules Well, what is this gift? The word means to stand before, to maintain, to guide, to lead. Basically, this is a God-given ability to be a pioneer for God. I want to be a pioneer. If I have this gift, I'm used by God to be an example to others, to pave a way in a greater revelation for others, to stand by faith where others may fail so they can watch me and I'll be a pioneer. This gift is sort of like being a support post in God's house. By my experience and my example, I am able to lead others to keeping their focus on Jesus. Notice there is little about this gift which would entail giving orders to other Christians. No, Jesus says that if I want to lead, I must be a slave. That means I must be available to God for use in the lives of others, just as a slave belongs to his master. And then there's the gift of mercy. Mercy involves more than just simply forgiving others for what they have done to you. In fact, this gift doesn't carry that meaning at all. The gift of mercy is the supernatural ability to feel as others feel, to empathize with them. How do I know I've got the gift of mercy, Pastor? Have you ever walked in the office and you're walking by a cubicle and someone is sitting there and suddenly something rises up in you and you know exactly what they're feeling? And you tell yourself, not here, God. I'm about to have a Holy Ghost fit, but I can't have one right here, Lord. I'm on the job. And so you just try to temper it, but you walk by that person and they look up and your eyes connect and you feel exactly what they feel. You empathize with them. Is there anyone that has ever experienced that? That's called the gift of mercy. It's a supernatural gift. Maybe there's a family member that you suddenly can really relate to. And now we can restate the gifts as this: prophecy, the supernatural ability to expose something for what it is. Ministry, the supernatural ability to serve God in the lives of others. Teaching is the gift God uses once the Holy Spirit has conditioned your heart to bring articulation and rational understanding of it all. The gift of exhortation, the supernatural ability to be a stabilizing agent for Christ in the life of others. The gift of giving, the supernatural ability to impart to others something of myself and my possessions that will always edify Christ. The gift of leadership, the calling to be used of God as a pioneer and an example which will draw others to Christ. And the gift of mercy, the supernatural ability to empathize and feel what others are feeling. Paul is saying in Romans 12, these gifts are all to be operating in an end time church, 2020 vision, to say, Lord, I want my giftings. Whatever the gift may be, the question is, are you protecting the anointing and the power of God that's in your life? Can God use you in a supernatural way and you not get a big head? And I believe the reason God doesn't use a lot of people in miracles in the North American church is because we have become intoxicated with the blessing. You see it in the life of Moses. Moses, what's that in your hand? A stick, a rod, no big deal. Moses, I want you to go to your half-brother Ramses and say, let my people go. He's holding this rod. Well, how, Lord, will they know that you sent me? Moses, throw that stick down. And he throws the stick down. The Bible said it became a snake. And Moses ran from it. And I begin to laugh because I would run too. Anybody else run? I would run too. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit will use the most practical things to teach you the most prophetic truth. He says, Randy, it's not funny, because the snake represents the supernatural in Egypt, and it's going to take a supernatural move of God to bring 2.5 million people out of bondage, and Moses was running from his calling. And the Lord doesn't want you to run from your calling. He wants you to run to your calling. And some of you are calling with some of the giftings I mentioned here, and you're not involved yet in ministry in this church. And you're running from your calling. What's amazing to me is God tells Moses, grab the snake by the tail. Now listen, gang, I'm not a snake handler, but I've watched enough Animal Planet to know you never grab a snake by the tail, because it'll turn around and bite you. And again, in my study, I said, Lord, why didn't you just have him grab it by the head? And it was almost like, have you ever had the Holy Spirit just tell you, duh? Duh. Randy, I already had my hand on the head of the snake. I was already directing the supernatural miracle. All he had to do was be obedient and use the gift and go for a ride and see an anointing. By an upraised hand, is there anybody here that says, Lord, you direct the miracle. I'll just be obedient and operate in the measure that you give me in my faith. And the Bible says that when God was done using that snake to do a supernatural thing, he said, Moses, pick it up again. And when Moses picked it up, it became a stick again. Don't miss this. The supernatural thing wasn't so much that the stick became a snake. No, the real miracle is that the snake went back to being a stick. When God was done using it in a gifting, it was satisfied to go back and be ordinary, average, every day. The key is, with 2020 vision, can God trust you to use you on a Sunday morning to throw you down in front of a bunch of Egyptians, and you operate in your giftings within the measure of faith, as Paul is telling you in Romans 12, and you've operated in that gifting and that ability, and when he's done using you, you get satisfied, and you say, yes, Lord, I'll go back to being ordinary me, and you can go home and be ordinary husband, ordinary wife, ordinary son, ordinary daughter? Or do you have to have spiritual pride that comes up and says, if I can't be on the platform, I'm not going to be in the parking lot? Can you transition well? If I'm not the head usher, if I'm not, can God use you to lay hands on someone with cancer, see them restored, and you not think you have to have a healing ministry on television? And suddenly believe your press. Because if God can trust you and pick you back up and you go back to be ordinary, he'll throw you down again, time and time and time again. Can he trust you to transition well? The Bible says that when Moses was there in the burning bush experience, the Lord said, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. As Pastor Dan and the musicians are coming, this is a twofold directive from God. The place where you are standing. Of course, because God is holy, the area where he was going to be holy, that ground would be holy, simply by the nature, very nature of who God is. But the word place means that Moses had finally arrived at a place of reception and ready to listen. In his life, he realizes, I need to hear from God. God is calling me to do something supernatural. The place in your life of reception and ready to listen. Lord, I've got giftings and abilities, but you could trust me, Lord. Now show me how to use them, and I want to operate in those giftings. But Lord, I don't want to venture out of my measure. I want to stay right in my measure, right in my wheelhouse, Lord. And you get the glory, God. Isn't it amazing that God says the same thing to Moses' associate pastor several years later? Joshua, take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground. See, Moses was at a place of reception. He's got to bring 2.5 million Jews out of the bondage of Egypt. He's got to hear from God. He needs God to fulfill the giftings in him. Joshua has got to do in 48 hours what the greatest prophet in the nation of Israel couldn't do in 40 years. He's got to bring 2.5 million into the promises of God. And if you're here on a Sunday night, then you're here because you want to be used of God. If you want to be used, somebody say amen. I want you to stand all over the room. What's about to happen right now is I believe the presence of the Holy Spirit is about to instill amazing giftings and abilities. And by an upraised hand, how many would say, Randy, I need to hear from God for 2020. I really need to hear from God. I'm facing a situation that I've got to hear from. I need direction. I need peace. But I also want to operate in my giftings. If that's you, let me see your hand right now. Right now. Yeah, I'm right there. And this morning I told you that the power of praise brings the presence of God. And as you begin to praise Him now, the very presence of God will begin to fill this room. That anointing will begin to give revelation and direction and peace. So I want you to forget the person to the left and to the right of you. And your prayer right now for the next 30 seconds, lift your hand and say, Lord, that I would operate in the measure and the faith that you've given me. That, Lord, your anointing would rise in my life. Lord, squeeze every amount of spiritual pride out of me, Lord, that I might be used in your hand like the staff of Moses. Lord, squeeze every bit of spiritual pride out of me and then throw me down in front of a bunch of Egyptians all over Milwaukee. Throw me down, Lord, and use me in a mighty way. And after you use me, God, I'll be satisfied, Lord, not to be weird, but to be ordinary. Use me, God, use me. Use me in my family. Use me on my job. Some of you are crippled by fear. And the Lord telling you what he told Moses, if I'm going to use you, you're going to have to confront your fears. You'll have to overcome fear, because one of the main things that Satan will try and do to stop God's purpose and plan in your life is to put you into a fear, trying to convince you that God can't use you, or because of your past mistakes and choices, you're not worthy to be whole and used of God. And God says, that's not the case. I've given you giftings and abilities. And the gift of mercy is about to rise in this place. The gift of teacher, the gift of prophecy as you're praying with somebody on a Wednesday night. The gift of exhortation to come and stand along somebody and put your arm around him and say, come on, lean on me until you can lean on Jesus. The gift of leadership that'll say, I'll be the pioneer. You follow me. I'll break through the areas. I'll lead a group. Holy Spirit, I decrease that you would increase. I pray for your sovereign presence to begin to lay upon this congregation right now in the name of Jesus. For the next 30 seconds, I want you to lift up your voice and welcome him that he brings his big chair and sits it down right here. Come on, somebody lift your voice. Don't get silent on me now. Just lift your voice and begin to praise him. That's it. Don't stop. Don't stop. There's a supernatural impartation of the Holy Spirit that's about to hit this room. Giftings and abilities from God. In the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, raise up ministries and ministers. At the count of three, every man, woman, boy, and girl that says, Lord, I want to simply be used. I want you to reveal to me. At the count of three, I want you to step out of the aisle and run to this altar. And when you get here, I want you to kneel all over the altar. And your constant prayer is going to be, I want to be used of God. I want to be used of God. To use me, Lord. I want to be used to see cancers be removed. I want to be used, Lord, to see marriages restored. I want to be used, Lord, in the hand of God. And you can trust me. Come on, create that atmosphere, Pastor Dan. Just begin to, I want you to worship. Fill the house with worship. You are.